Jimmy Carter had not yet given away the Panama Canal the last time we had this class. So it's been a while. I haven't taken a 7-week break in a class in quite some time. Does anybody remember? Were you paying attention? Do you remember what the class is? If I ask you a survey of what, would you remember what we did the last time we met? Oh, y'all are killing me. How about Exodus and Leviticus? Yeah, now I remember it was Exodus and Leviticus. It has been a little unusual to break this long in between classes. I don't think I can do this without going back and doing a little bit of recap. So we're going to start kind of at the beginning. And by the time we get to the end tonight, we'll be at Mount Sinai ready to go up and get the Ten Commandments. If you recall, though, from the first time that we had this, we talked about Exodus and the birth of a nation, Abraham's family, the promise of a great nation. And we talked about the book of Leviticus being that lesson to the Israelites of how to be a holy nation. But I don't want to focus on, and hopefully I didn't focus on the first 5 or 6 weeks that we had the class, that this was just a matter of Old Testament history. Because this is two books and this is one story that speaks not only to that, but also to the Christian's responsibility to be a holy people through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I looked at, or we spoke of, Moses and a couple of characteristics that he has. Do you remember what those were? Moses was what? The most humble man in all the earth, the face of the earth. Numbers chapter 12. Do you remember the context for that? As we talked about that. Miriam and Aaron had decided to challenge Moses' leadership. And as they did that, God came to them and said, "You guys need to wait just a minute. All three of you need to meet me in the tabernacle." Miriam and Aaron even said out loud, "Has not God spoken through us always?" It seems as if, though, they have a little bit of a problem with Moses and his leadership. And so God calls them all together, kind of like going to the principal's office, but a lot more intense, I would imagine. And God says to Miriam and to Aaron, "Excuse me, guys, but have I talked to you? Have I spoken to you like I've spoken to Moses?" Of course, the answer to that is no, God hasn't. Of all the people in the Old Testament, for that matter, of all the people in the Bible who could have been arrogant, who could have let success go to their heads, would Moses have been one of those people? He could have. What was the job that he had? It was a huge job. Taking the children of Israel out of Egypt. A lot of work involved. A lot of judging involved, a lot of leadership involved, and he wasn't. We don't have any record of him being arrogant, nothing but humility. In the 33rd chapter of Exodus, Scripture says, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." That's a pretty powerful neighborhood, isn't it? All right, so the question I want to ask you is, when we first saw Moses in Exodus chapter 1, I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 2, really, would you have considered him to be humble in that circumstance? What was the circumstance in which we first saw him in a leadership capacity, not as a baby in the bulrushes in the river, as a man, as an adult? What was the first circumstance? He had an Egyptian who was taking advantage of two Israelites, right? What did Moses do? Killed the Egyptian. Why? Because the Israelite was being taken advantage of. What does Acts chapter 7 say that Moses thought would be the outcome of that. Moses thought that they were going to rally behind him and recognize immediately that his leadership was what was going to take those Israelites out of Egypt. Did that happen? It most certainly did not happen. In that circumstance, we probably don't see the most humble Moses that there is. But what did he do immediately after that? The next day when he goes walking about and he realizes that all of Egypt knows what happened, people are out looking for him, he decides what? I need to go somewhere else. I need to get away from here. Because he recognizes when the Israelites say to him, "What, are you going to kill us too like you killed that Egyptian?" He recognizes that he doesn't really need to be around there. So where did he do? How old was he when all that happened? 40. How old was he when he came back to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? What's he going to spend the next 40 years doing? Jackie says he's going to be looking after sheep. He's a shepherd. Was he ready to lead at age 40? No, he wasn't. He needed a little bit more training, and God took him into the wilderness and taught him training through being a servant. Who else do we know that came not to be served, but to serve? Yeah. Moses has got some lessons to learn. If we are attempting to lead, the first thing we're going to have to do is submit to God. Had Moses done that at age 40? Doesn't look like he did, probably. First chapter of Exodus, we remember this statement, "There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph." We can forget in a heartbeat, can't we? Apostasy happens very fast. What's the scripture in Judges that's similar to this one? There arose what? A generation that knew not God. Can happen quickly. In the Old Testament, I'm not sure I remember how many kings there were, because I was about to blurt out a number and I think I was about to be wrong. How many good kings were there in Judah? Let me ask it that way. Four, right? Am I right? It is four. Somebody over here said two. I don't know who that was. It was more than two.
So I don't know who that was.
Okay. Do you remember one named Hezekiah? Do you remember his great-grandson, who was also considered to be a good king, named Josiah? Great-grandson. What happened after Hezekiah when his son Manasseh became king? And then his son Amon became king. That span between Hezekiah and Josiah is only about 40 to 50 years. And what kind of shape was Israel in when Josiah became the king? As a matter of fact, Second Kings, chapter 21, talks about Manasseh's evil nature. And he is described as doing things that were so evil that they were more evil than all the nations that God had destroyed before him. The streets are said to have run red with blood under the reign of Manasseh. And Manasseh is the reason that God put Judah into captivity. Eventually. Not during the reign of Manasseh. Not during the reign of his son named Amon. And not even during the reign of Josiah. But it happened. There were consequences. Apostasy can happen very, very quickly. Manasseh did evil in the sight of God. And so, my question is, what is the biblical model of leadership? Moses certainly learned it as a shepherd. Jesus is referred to as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And then in John chapter 13, we have this episode in the latter days, latter hours, really, of Jesus' life, in which he washed the feet of the disciples. Without going too deeply into it, I would encourage you, as a personal Bible study from time to time, that you have different subjects and topics to look at. Look at this topic of foot washing and understand exactly what this task involved and what it was. When someone came to your home, you washed their feet, or you saw that their feet were washed. Who did it? The lowest of the low of the lowest of the lowest seniority person, if that home had servants, did this foot washing. And at the risk of sounding sexist, and I don't mean to, I'm just stating the fact, typically in those times, it was a female who did the foot washing. Don't hold that against me. I don't mean anything by it. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And we need to understand how much that meant in that society. They were having the meal. Jesus stood up in the middle of that meal and he said, "Stop." You know, sometimes we're around a big family meal. Maybe it's Thanksgiving or something else where it's everybody, you know. All the brothers, the sisters, the cousins, the aunts, the uncles, everybody. And they're sitting around the table and there is a conversation going on over here and there's a conversation going on somewhere else. And suddenly the patriarch stands up and everything just gets quiet. Some of the versions say when supper had ended, when we're looking at John chapter 13. And that's not exactly accurate. It's more accurate to translate that to Jesus stood up and stopped the meal. He had something to do. And we need to understand just exactly how important that something was when he washed those disciples' feet. Talk about the ultimate act of service. So, in chapter 1, we see that Israel had forgotten, or Pharaoh had forgotten. In chapter 2, we see that Moses thought he was ready to serve, but he wasn't. And then in chapter 3, we see that God thought Moses was ready to serve, but Moses didn't think that he was. In Hebrews chapter 11, Moses is described this way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Verse 27. "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." You know, when Moses killed that Israelite, or Egyptian rather, and thought that he was going to do this great thing, he wasn't ready because he wasn't really with God at that particular moment. There were things that he had to learn. Killing that Egyptian was an act of someone who thought they could control the situation themselves and they would take care of it, and they would do it. He acted probably in the way that he was trained to do, because as an Egyptian prince, he would have been trained militarily. He saw an injustice. He went out to right it. He took action. He killed the Egyptian, and it didn't work out the way that he thought it would work out. And so off he went for some additional training. But he knew when he did that he didn't want to be an Egyptian. He knew that there was something more. Back to Joseph for a second. Do you remember what Joseph told his brothers and his dad when they came to live in Egypt permanently, about their occupation. Joseph told his brothers, "Do not tell Pharaoh that you are a shepherd, because such is an abomination to the Egyptians." Do you think Moses thought about that as he spent the next 40 years of his life tending his father-in-law's sheep? He had been taught that same thing. This is an abomination. He was trained as an Egyptian. 40 years he went through that training, or however long the training was. At age 40, he turned his back on it. But when he's out in the wilderness of Midian and he's looking after Jethro's sheep, do you think he thought about that turn that his life had taken from being royalty to being a shepherd? And he did it intentionally. I don't know, and I can't say that he knew that his training was going to include that of being a shepherd. But one thing is for certain, God intended to teach him exactly that way. All right, chapter 4. Moses is still complaining in chapter 4 that he's not ready to do the job. And when we looked at this the first time, we kind of talked about the very fine line that there is between downplaying your own abilities and challenging God to the point of blasphemy. In chapter 4, what did Moses say he wasn't able to do? Speak. Verse 12 or 13, somewhere around there, he said, "You know, I'm not really a good speaker. I'm slow of tongue. I don't get my words out all that well." Again, back to that training that he would have received as an Egyptian royalty. Do you think that perhaps public speaking was part of that? If you were training someone to be a prince, eventually perhaps even to be Pharaoh, would you have some type of part of their training that had to do with being able to appear in public and talk and be able to say stuff without falling over your tongue and all that kind of stuff? Probably. Do we sometimes put up an air of humility by saying, no, not me, I can't do that, that's not really my skill set? Sometimes it's the truth, right? Because it's really not our skill set. But sometimes maybe whoever's trying to get us to do the job wants us to be pushed outside of our comfort zone just a little bit because they think we can do the job. Did God think Moses could do the job? Now, what is Moses telling God in chapter 4 around verse 12 or 13? He's saying, "God, you are not big enough to help me through this project." Do we think about it that way when we tell God no? Do we think that we're standing in front of God and blaspheming Him and saying, "No, you can't help me do this"? I don't always think of it that way. But this chapter 4, God was angered at Moses. He pushed too far in trying to tell God he couldn't do this. God saw something within him that he knew Moses could get this job done. And for whatever reason, Moses wanted to resist it a little bit. Use it or lose it, right? We could be like the one talent man who just hid it because he was scared he might lose it. And in fact, he did lose it, didn't he? Because when his master came back, what did he do? God says, "Look, I'm put up with enough of this. You're going to do what I want you to do." He says, "I'm going to send you Aaron. Aaron can probably talk." Well, fast forward through the whole thing. Did Aaron talk on Moses' behalf? Yes. Did Moses talk on his own behalf and on God's behalf? Yes. Did both of them present an effective case before Pharaoh? And certainly they did. Do we see, as we go throughout the book, Moses becoming more confident, more confident, more confident? And I believe that we do. Now, was he confident because of his own ability? I hope not. Was he confident because he had God? What is the difference between Moses at 40 and 80? At age 40, he didn't have God. At age 80, he does. And that's what he learned during those 40 years in the wilderness. In chapter 5, when he goes to see Pharaoh, what does Pharaoh say? What were those famous words that Pharaoh kind of uttered when Moses went before him and says, "The God of my people wants you to let us go out in the wilderness and worship"? How did Pharaoh respond to that? You remember? He said, "Who is God? I don't know God." Would anyone dare say something like that? Well, here, would they? No, sure we wouldn't. Is Pharaoh going to find out exactly who God is during the course of all this? He's going to find out 10 different ways, isn't he? Pharaoh is relying on who? What kind of life did Pharaoh have? Would you consider it to be a comfortable life? Did he have wealth? Did he have power? It was good for him, wasn't it? You know, we do the same thing a lot of times. We put God away in a box, and we feel like that that which we do or that which we are rewarded with, we earned on our own. We don't need God. We're a self-made person. We can handle this. It's all on us. Is it? Was it for Pharaoh? How does Pharaoh end up getting through? Well, what did God say he was going to do, or what did God say he was going to allow with Pharaoh? Pardon? Yep. His heart was going to be hardened. When we look back at the translation, it's not really that God caused his heart to be hardened, but rather that God allowed his heart to remain hardened. Do any of us want to be that kind of person who has that hard heart? Well, Pharaoh could have avoided a lot of tragedy, couldn't he? What was the 10th plague? What happened on that 10th plague? Death of the firstborn. I believe it was John Patrick who, the first time we did this, when we got to that part, said Pharaoh sentenced his own firstborn to death. Who's that on? That's on Pharaoh. Yep. In chapter 6, God tells God tells Moses that he's going to know, that he, Moses, is going to know him, God, in a different way than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God. My question is, and I asked this question the first time we went through it, who needed the plagues? It's a trick question, by the way. Who needed the plagues? If you say the Egyptians, you're right. If you say the Israelites, you're right. Who were the plagues aimed at? Yeah, Pharaoh, the Egyptians. The purpose of the plagues was to get Egypt to see what? Who God is. Right? And we talked as we went through them the first time, and I'll throw a little bit of it out tonight as well, if we have time, about the specificity of the plagues, who they were aimed at, what they were about. They were absolutely, positively aimed directly at the heart of the Egyptians. Does that mean that Israel didn't benefit from them as well? What had Israel done for the last, All right. What had Israel done for the last 215 years when Moses was taking them out? They worked as slaves. Was there anyone alive at the time of Moses that was going to be leaving Egypt who had done anything for any day of their life other than be an indentured servant? Not a one. Absolutely not a one. Who needed those lessons? Well, did Israel know how to be free? Did they understand what the cost of freedom was? They're going to find out as they go through the wilderness. They don't know it now. And as we go throughout these plagues, they're going to see their God and what their God is doing for them. And I think we lose track a lot of times of the dual necessity of lessons being learned by these 10 plagues. In chapter 7, God's will is going to be carried out whether we participate or not. And that's mainly talking about God's ability to use an evil person for a divine purpose. God is going to make it very clear that He is leading Israel out of Egypt regardless of who's in charge. Whoops, wrong button. Try this again. All right, there's our plagues. We have 10 of them. We have the first two that the Egyptian magicians are able to duplicate, not in the sense that Moses did them, but rather as a trick or a magic trick. On the third plague, the magicians try but fail, the lice. What do they tell Pharaoh at this third plague? Pharaoh, we can't do this. This is the real thing. This is God, not us. We can't. These are tricks. We don't do these. Did it make any difference to Pharaoh? Obviously not. From the fourth plague to the end, we see that only the Egyptians had impact from these particular plagues. Did that seem to make a difference for Pharaoh? After plague 7, which is the hail and the fire, and we talked a little bit when we had that class about perhaps some of us that had lived in other parts of the country that had seen hailstones large. After that class, Diane brought me a picture of a watermelon-sized hailstone that went through your roof, right?
Or
cantaloupe? Well, cantaloupe, watermelon, honeydew, bowling ball. Whatever it was a big ball of ice that went through his roof. These are the what does that do to the plant life, by the way? And what was in season about to be harvested at that particular time of this plague that we're told in these chapters 7 through 12, whichever chapter contains that hail and fire plague? It destroyed it. Now, some of the plants were spared in that they weren't ready to bloom at that particular time. This was about the time of first harvest. After this plague, Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, oh, by the way, just got through with some hail, had a little bit of fire. For the most part, agriculture is decimated. But whatever was left, I'm going to bring some locusts in and they're going to finish it off. At that point, Pharaoh's advisors went to Pharaoh and they said, and they asked this question rhetorically, do you not know that Egypt is ruined? Said this to Pharaoh. What was the fifth plague? Death of livestock. Seventh plague, hail and fire, crops wiped out. Eighth plague, locusts. Whatever's left, green, vegetative, wiped out. In those three plagues, God has taken care of laying the economy of Egypt to waste. No animals, no grains, no fruits, no vegetables, whatever else it is that they grow, in the land of Egypt. Who knew exactly who was in charge? Well, the magicians knew after the third plague. The rest of the advisors advised him after the seventh, before the eighth. What else was Israel told that they were going to do to the Egyptians, by the way? Plunder them. They were going to take all their stuff. The people knew. Do what, Tracy?
Egypt was going to pay them to leave.
Yeah, Egypt was going to pay them to leave. The people knew and the people were willing to do it. They opened up the wallet, opened up the jewelry box, said, here, take it. You got it. We don't want to see you anymore. Get out of here. Because we believe that the God that you've got is better than the God we've got. Now, if that wasn't enough, what's the ninth plague? Okay. Why is that important to an Egyptian? How many gods did Egypt have? Do you know? Tell you the truth, I don't know. But they're polytheistic. They had more than one. I do know who the main most god was. Little g. Got that right. Who the main most little g god was. The god above all the other gods for the Egyptians. Ra. Okay? This god of the sun. In the ninth plague, who did God show was inferior to him, God? Capital H, him, God. Ra. Darkness was on the land for how many days? I think it's three, wasn't it? Help me remember. But Scripture says that it was so dark you couldn't hold your hand in front of your face and see it. Have you been in absolute and complete total darkness? The kind of darkness that nothing penetrates, that your eyes do not adjust to. It's scary, isn't it? Well, if you're a pilot in an airplane, you get in one of those situations at night and you've got no stars, no lights, and you fly your plane upside down into the ground, they call it spatial unawareness. You don't know where you are. You don't know if you're upside down or right side up. And that's the way they were on the ninth plague. And of course, that still wasn't enough either. And so what happened when we went to the tenth? The death of the firstborn. You know, we see the deterioration of Pharaoh. He bargains, he lies, he deceives, he threatens. He doesn't get it. God may lead us in any different ways, by detours, dead ends, and dry places, but He knows the faithful heart. And He will see us through a lot of different circumstances. He saw Israel through this, and they needed every single lesson that they got. By the time we get to chapter 15, they're out of Egypt. And they're singing a song in chapter 15 that praises God for who He is and praises Him for what it is that He's done. And at that particular moment in time, you would say that Israel was on a spiritual high, would you not? Think about what they had seen. All 10 plagues. They had not been touched by them except maybe in the very early stages. They had crossed a sea on dry land. They had looked behind them and they had seen Pharaoh's army go into the Red Sea and watch the wheels come off the chariots. They watched the walls of water that were there crash down on top of the Egyptian army and drown them. And standing on the opposite shore, they saw the bodies of the dead Egyptian soldiers wash up at their feet. How could they turn their back on God at this point? How could they possibly lack faith at this point? And yet, 3 days later, there's a story about water that was bitter. And how did they act? And then less than 30 days after, and by the way, Moses put the tree in the water and the water became sweet and they were able to drink it, and so they were all happy. And then less than 30 days later, in chapter 16, they're back at Moses and complaining about not having anything to eat. Look in chapter 16, verse 3, and it's a little melodramatic, but they say, would we have stayed in Egypt, at least we would have had food to eat. How quickly we forget. We've got this great story about the manna, and God gives them their daily bread. There is a huge, huge lesson here. God talks to us through Scripture. He talks about knowing how many hairs are on our head. He talks about the birds of the air and the lilies of the field being taken care of. He talks about life here on earth being a vapor and not making any long-term plans that don't include God. This is our God. We know He's got our back. And yet when something little happens, like being hungry, complaining, what does God give them? He gives them manna. But what is the point? God gave them their daily bread. And then what happened the next day? He gave them their daily bread. And then what happened the next day? He gave them their daily bread. What's that lesson for us? How hard is it for us not to make two loaves of bread if we only need one just in case? Right? Who do we trust? When God says, I'm going to put bread on the ground, it's enough for today, that's all you need, He means it. God will give us our daily bread. And tomorrow He will give us our daily bread. And tomorrow, or the next day, or the day after, He will give us His daily bread. Amen. I'm sorry, our daily bread. Amen. But we have to be in control, don't we? We can't trust God. We've got to be able to do it ourselves. You know, Israel complains about everything. And they do it over and over and over again. How many times did God turn His back on them? How many times did He let them run out of water, run out of food? How many times did He not take care of them? Zero. I challenge you to look backwards in your life. I know this is true for me. With hindsight, I can see in the past and I can see crossroads that Debbie and I came to about different things that had to do with our family, our work, whatever. And we wondered, how are we going to get through this? And yet here I stand before you tonight teaching this class, able to say that on every one of those circumstances, when I look back upon it, God took care of me. And you know I'm not, you know that's the truth, because every one of you has done exactly the same thing at different stages of your life as you've looked backwards, where God has taken care of us. There was a battle in chapter 17 that I'm not going to get to about with the Amalekites and Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' hands. We fast forward to chapters 18 and 19, and I want to focus, as we have a few minutes left, exactly how many minutes do I have left? Oh, one. Have you ever focused for one whole minute? Let's try it. What did Israel see and hear at the mountain? All these things. They heard the thunder, they saw the lightning, they saw the clouds, they heard the trumpet, they saw the smoke, they saw the fire, they felt an earthquake, they heard God's voice. Moses went up into the smoke. They told Moses before he went up, we trust God. We will do what God says. And less than 40 days later, they're building a golden calf. Why do we do that? How does that happen? That we get ourselves in a position where we just forget, bear with me for just a second. I won't take but another 30 seconds or so. If we let our Bibles gather dust, or let our iPads run out of battery, if we don't pray every day or multiple times a day, what can happen to us? We need to wake up every day. We need to go to God in prayer, and we need to open our Scripture, and we need to see these seven things that are up there on the board. Now, we've taken ourselves through 19 chapters of Exodus in 40 minutes, and you say to yourself, well, if he can do 19 chapters in 40 minutes, why is he going to take... Well, just forget that part. Because next week we're going to get the Ten Commandments. We're actually going to go up on Mount Sinai and get the Ten Commandments. And usually I say questions or comments, but we're 2 minutes over time, so thank you very much for your attention. You are dismissed.